the second letter to the Thessalonians. We're going to arrive in chapter 3, but why don't you start in chapter 1? I read this prayer that we're going to consider this morning a couple months ago, and it grabbed my attention, but not for the reasons we're going to focus on today. Over the last couple of months, my understanding has developed as I've just meditated on this verse. The Thessalonian church is a very interesting church. Okay? So it began in a very difficult situation. I think it helps us to try to imagine what it would have been like to be entirely oblivious to the fact that Jesus lived or died or rose again. And this man arrives and proclaims Christ risen. The Holy Spirit works, and you and other people believe, and he begins to spend time teaching you and investing in you. And you're thinking, this is great. And then 3 weeks in, the opponents get up a riot. And it's a violent riot. They drag one of your brothers named Jason from his house and take him before the city leaders. And they say, these guys are messing everything up. So I'm trying to imagine, what would I be like if I were one of the other guys? Right? Like, okay, so what have I gotten myself into? And the guy who came and told you the good news, he has to leave. And you think, okay, well, Paul and Silas, they're gone. Maybe things are going to settle down. But the people who are against this message are so angry that they actually go to the next town and they get up another riot there. And they are upset. They are trying to get this message completely eradicated. And you know, if they're that angry that they're going to travel from town to town to try to chase Paul out, they're probably not going to leave us alone here. And they didn't. As you read the two letters that were written to this church, Paul refers time and again to their affliction and to their suffering. But then he also refers to the fact that they are an example to all of the believers. So you have two things going on here. You have a church that is known in all the region as being a faithful church, and you have a church that is undergoing suffering and affliction. And that's why it's very interesting to start in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, in verse 3, he says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. They have a reputation, and Paul is the one who is promoting this reputation. He goes on to talk about judgment will come when Christ returns. He teaches them about the day of the Lord because there was some bad teaching going on. He tells them, stand firm. He prays his first benediction over them in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. He then goes on in chapter 3 to our text, and it's a very interesting sequence of thoughts. It says, now finally, last things I'm going to talk about, pray for us, that's Paul and his team, that the word of the Lord would run or would speed ahead and be honored and be accepted, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. And it's kind of funny because they already know this, but he says, not everybody has faith. His next statement is what? The Lord is faithful. He will establish. And in my way of thinking, the next pronoun should be, He will establish us. Right? He just said, pray for us, that we would be delivered from wicked men. Not everybody has faith, so the Lord will be faithful. He will establish us. But he switches. I don't know why he switches. Maybe he's thinking, talking about evil men. Well, they know about that. They're under pressure. Let me talk to them one more time about what God is going to do for them. He says, I have confidence in the Lord. He is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one and his people. The second thing he has confidence about is this. You are doing and will do the things we command. And then he prays this prayer of blessing upon them. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. It's an interesting sequence. I know you're going to obey. I've been telling everyone how steadfast you are, but may the Lord direct you to the steadfastness of Christ. Why? Why this prayer at this point? So we need to kind of do a little bit of pre-work. Okay, we're not going to talk about the love of God. It's not that I don't believe God loves us or that the love of God is important, but we only have a certain amount of time in the morning. So we're going to focus on the steadfast love of Christ, but we have to determine, what does that mean? That could mean our steadfast love for Christ. That could mean Christ's steadfast love or his steadfastness for us. So I'm going to start that over again. It could mean our steadfastness to Christ, his steadfastness toward God and us, or the steadfastness that comes from him. It's a little bit ambiguous. I'm going to go with the idea that we're talking about the steadfastness that characterized Christ's life. And the reason for that is that when Paul talks about the love of God, generally speaking, he's not talking about our love for God. He's talking about God's love that he exercises toward others. And since this is in parallel, I think that's also talking about Christ's steadfastness. So that's going to be our working definition. When we're talking about steadfastness of Christ, we're talking about the steadfastness that characterized Christ's life. Okay? So I want to break this down in three sections, and then we'll have an application at the end. The first section, each section is going to go along with one of the words, the primary words in the prayer. And we're going to make an observation about each. The first word we're going to look at is this word, direct. The Lord direct. And the observation is this: an obedient Christian life flows from God's effective work. Remember, we're talking about a church that is widely known as being steadfast and obedient. He just told them, I'm confident in the Lord about you that you are going to obey. And then he prays, may the Lord direct you toward the steadfastness of Christ. Why is that? Well, I think it's obvious that maybe our hearts aren't naturally inclined to go toward the steadfastness of Christ. We need some work in us. So I'm going to ask, what does this mean to direct? Okay, Paul uses the same word in the first letter to Thessalonians. He says, I'm praying that God would direct my path to you. So what is he asking there? He's not asking for directions. Like, you know, okay, I forgot, where is Thessalonica and how do I get there? God, could you give me a map quest? Right? That's not what's going on here. Or I guess that's pretty old, Google, or Waze, right? Paul is not wanting directions. He's asking God to effectuate something, to make something happen. God, I want to see them direct my path there. Take the initiative to move us. He wants God to act, okay? The same verb, direct, is used by Zechariah in Luke chapter 1. In verse 79, Zechariah's prophecy says that this child will direct us into the path of peace. So what is Zechariah saying? Jesus is going to be a direction giver, like over there, guys. That's where peace is. Or is he going to make something happen? Is he going to effectuate something? He's saying that he will guide or direct people's feet into that path of peace. He's moving people from one place to another place. And I think that helps us understand when Paul says, may the Lord direct your hearts into the steadfastness of Christ. He's not saying, may the Lord work in your mind so that you know where to look. Hey, go look in the Bible. Go think about that lesson. He wants God to do something. He wants the Lord to do something in our hearts. He's asking him to initiate something in us that moves us toward the steadfastness of Christ. I think this is good news, right? How often do we lack the desire? So you put yourself in this situation. You're a Christian. You live in Thessalonica. You really do want to serve God, but life is rough. It seems like it's one struggle right after the next struggle. Is your initial thought, I've just got to go and spend time in the steadfastness of Christ? We get pulled in every direction, right? We have to have that work of God in us, and he promises to do that. And that is comfort. God will work. So how do we pray for one another? Maybe one of our first prayers needs to be for someone who's struggling and suffering. God, direct my brother, direct my sister's heart to the steadfastness of Christ. That's what they need. Second observation, okay? Something needs to be moved. What does he say needs to be moved? He says, may the Lord direct your heart. Okay, the observation is this. The obedient Christian life flows from God's effective work, and the obedient life involves the entire person. So when we hear heart, first time I read this, just reading through, I thought, oh, it's talking about my affections, right? The heart. Love, you know, that's why we put hearts all over the place when we're talking about romantic and, you know, that kind of stuff. I'm a real romantic, you can tell. But it's more than that. It's our entire person. And we've heard that here over and over and over again. It encompasses our emotions, yes, our thoughts, and our will. And I think the best way I was able to illustrate this to myself is to think through a time, and I want you to try to do this at the same time. Have you ever had a time where your whole being was caught up with something? Okay, it could be positive, like you're floating on cloud 9, or it could be less positive, where it's anxiety or anger or frustration. And your thoughts are just consumed. So when you go to bed at night, that's what you're thinking about. You have dreams about it. You wake up in the middle of the night, and that's the initial thing you think about. You wake up in the morning, it's there. All day long, maybe you have to go to work or you have to do your duty at home. All day long, you find yourself daydreaming, but not about anything except for this one thing. You're fixated. And your emotions are there too, right? So if it's a good thing that you're looking forward to, you know, you are just elated. You go to bed happy, you wake up happy, you're happy all day long, right? It happens that way sometimes. But more often than not, it's actually the opposite. That anxiety is always there. Or that anger. Or that embarrassment. It just fixates and it dominates not just your thoughts, but your emotions. And then it affects your will, doesn't it? You don't have any will to get out of bed. You don't have the will to get to work and do a good job. Or you are super motivated if it's a positive thing, and everything, it just drives your will. That's what Paul is talking about here. He says, I want the Lord to work in you, everything about you. You Thessalonians, okay, you have a good track record. I am confident that you want to obey, but you need for me to ask God to do something in your inner person so that your thoughts and your will and your emotions are captivated by the steadfastness of Christ. The thing we need you to think about, Thessalonians, or Michael, when you go to bed, when you wake up in the morning, is how steadfast was Christ? I want your emotions, Michael, to be caught up in Christ's steadfastness, not in your circumstances. And let your will be motivated and strengthened by the steadfastness of Christ. That's what Paul is asking God to do in their hearts. So, observation one, it takes God's initiative. It takes his work. Observation two, it is our whole person. And observation three, the steadfastness of Christ is the source of the obedient Christian life. I don't know about you, but steadfast is not a word I've used any time this last week except for today, right? I don't use that word a lot. What does steadfast mean? It means to be constant, right? If you have a steadfast friend, I think that was the one usage of it that I could think of off the top of my head. That means a friend who is constant. In Jesus' life, it was his constant, resolute determination to always do what pleases the Father. That's what he said in John chapter 8. So I want us to direct our thoughts right now to the steadfastness of Christ. Now, my initial thought when I think of the steadfastness of Christ, Christ being steadfast, is at the end of his life when he says, not my will, but yours be done. But his steadfastness was his entire earthly life. So you can look in Luke if you like, but we're going to just run through a few passages in Luke. Think, for example, of Luke chapter 2 when he's 12. Okay, there are some kids in our assembly who are close to the age of 12. Jesus, they go, his family goes to Jerusalem. And he stays behind so he can talk with the religious leaders. His parents go ahead. They come back. They're like, how could you do this to us? You know, and I kind of feel for them. You know, I've been pretty angry myself if my kids just hung back and didn't ask. And he looks at them and he says, well, didn't you know I needed to be about my Father's business? So what does that tell us about Jesus at age 12? At the very least, he had an idea that he had a special obligation to do his Father's will, right? He knew he was on the earth for a mission. And it seems like he's claiming even a special relationship, right? With God, his Father. And that makes the remainder of this story so interesting is that he then submitted to them. So think about it, if you were a 12-year-old, right? You're already entering an age where you want to be independent a little bit. You're like, I'm growing up. You add to that you know you have a special relationship with God, as your father, you're his son. You're here on a mission to do his business, and you choose to go and submit to your earthly parents, Mary and Joseph. That's steadfastness, right? It takes a steadfast spirit to obey in that situation. Where we leap ahead now several years, in Luke 4, it was read for us. It's the temptation sequence. It's an intense temptation. And what is so striking is that everything that Satan offers Jesus, Jesus legitimately could have. Hey, your father doesn't want you to struggle. He gave you bread to eat. You're powerful. Use your power to feed yourself. Yeah, Satan, I could do that, but it's not the time. It's not the Father's plan. Said, hey, you're the Son of God. You should have authority over all the earth. I can give you that. All you have to do is worship me. Jesus says, yeah, I actually do deserve all of that. But this isn't the Father's way. Hey, Jesus, go and make a spectacle of yourself so that everyone knows who you are. Right? Not everybody's believing in you, but if you jump and they see that God protects you, they will know you're the Messiah. Isn't that what everyone is supposed to know? And Jesus looks at them and says, him, Satan, and says, I will be lifted up, but this isn't the way. The steadfastness of Jesus. And what is interesting about Luke's account is that he then says Satan left him until another opportune time. It's easy to kind of think of, oh, well, Jesus, he just had to suffer temptation for that little bit of time, and then wham, he was done. Satan tempted him over and over. There was this constant temptation to Jesus. Get what you deserve, but not the Father's way. And he was steadfast. Luke chapter 9, we go a little bit further in the story, and Jesus has told his disciples in verses 43 and 45, listen, get it into your heads, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. He's going to be delivered over. And then a few verses later, in verse 51, Luke tells us, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Would you have the steadfastness, knowing what was coming, to get on the road? I just think of myself, how many times I just have to walk down the hall toward my boss and talk to him about him and something that I know is maybe not my, you know, I'm going to have to tell him something and it's not going to go well. And I'm like, oh, I don't want to step out the door. I don't know. Jesus is looking toward torture and shame. And he set his face in determination and said, I'm walking that road. And it wasn't a quick trip. He's not getting on the bullet train. He's walking. There's every opportunity along the way to stop, to get off, to say no. And there is this steadfast determination, I am going to please my Father. And then we arrive, right? We arrive at the moment. He goes, he's praying up on the mount, or in the garden, and it's hard for me to even imagine the anguish that is being communicated. But he is troubled, deeply troubled. This is not an easy, glib prayer. Oh, God, yeah, I'll just pray. You know, yeah, whatever you want, God. I don't care, really. I mean, there is an internal ripping going on. And I imagine that some of you have also lived through that. I know that when it came to my life and I lived through that time, it felt like there was an internal destruction going on. And he looks to his father and he says, if there is any way, please, let's do this a different way. And then he prays that terrible prayer, right? Not my will, but yours be done. It was a choice. At that very moment, Jesus made a choice. And he said, I will be steadfast in my mission. I will obey. And that's why we read from Hebrews chapter 5, he learned from experience what obedience was. Right? We were watching Eden happen all over again. God made Adam and Eve in his own image, so their desires were naturally good. They wanted everything that was good because God made them to want everything was good that was good. But when it came to the time where they had to learn obedience, not just do obedience, but learn what does it mean to choose his way over my way, they failed. But the second Adam, like Paul calls him, he came along and he said, no, I will not fail. I will not choose my way. I will trust in my Father and I will go the distance. And that's what he did. And later on in Hebrews 12, we're told to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, pleasing the Father and gaining a people, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And he became the source of, and now he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the steadfastness. So when we step back, what is Paul asking? What is Paul praying? What can we pray for ourselves and others? It's this: God, take the initiative, move my heart, move their hearts into this steadfastness. That they would be completely enraptured by it, that their thoughts would be filled with Christ's steadfastness, that their emotions would be directed and influenced by his steadfastness, that their wills would be influenced by this steadfastness. So the question then becomes, how does this help? Right? I mean, what does this look like if we're going to be really practical? So we can imagine, we don't actually have to imagine. We're Christians, we want to serve God, but life is full of obstacles and suffering and difficulty. Our hearts are pulled away from Christ's steadfastness toward all sorts of things, right? And we are praying, and others in our church are praying for us, and God starts to do this work. What does this look like? Well, this could look like the steadfastness of Jesus giving us an example when we need it. So Paul, or Peter, he talks about Christ's suffering and he says, if you're suffering, Christ is the example. Right? So there's this pattern. Jesus' life can be an example for us. We can look, and I've done this, when I had this before my face, I'm like, I don't want that. That is not what I want, God. And then Jesus' example of saying, not my will, but yours be done, was there before me. And I said, well, I don't want that, but at least help me to follow his example. Right? And that can be for us. Jesus is our Lord, and he provides an example for us. But that's hard, isn't it? And maybe what you're thinking right now is what I thought. Well, I can't do that. I can't do that. And I think that is where we get our second application from. When our entire being is caught up in the steadfastness of Jesus, his steadfastness is actually the source by which that steadfastness grows in us. When we are meditating on that steadfastness, when we are valuing Jesus' steadfastness, when his steadfastness is what influences our emotions and our wills, that is when we begin to grow. And this is an amazing element of what God has given us in the gospel. The gospel is not a package that you go to the heavenly counter and you say, okay, God, here's some faith. I'd like that salvation package thing, you know. And then you keep it. And you've got your package of salvation that you give back when you die. And you're like, okay, now I'm in heaven. Salvation, the gospel, is we get united to God. Jesus and the Father, he said, come and make their abode with us. There is a new creation. We are born again. And now there is life in us. And it is the life of Christ that grows. And so the more we spend time thinking about Jesus and who he is, the more we work by God's power to put off the old man, the more we're renewed and the more the fruit of the Spirit grows. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? It is the character of Christ in us. And so Paul would write in 2 Corinthians, he would say, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This steadfastness of Christ is part of the Christ who lives in us. It is part of the Christ who is growing in us by his Spirit. And that is how we have steadfastness. It's not in and of ourselves. So Galatians 5:22, he doesn't say, hey, produce love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, etc. What he says is, walk with the Spirit. And the fruit of that Spirit is love and joy and peace. So when you need steadfastness, and you're like, I know God has to do it. I know Jesus is my example of steadfastness. I know that I want it, but I cannot. You're in the right place. Because it is actually Jesus' steadfastness that will grow in you as you come to him and commune with him and spend time with him. The third application is this. Having our entire being caught up in the steadfastness of Jesus, it's a comfort. I grew up in the South, and a lot of the teaching of history was kind of the big man of history or the big woman of history kind of teaching. Always these examples of fortitude and steadfastness. They never gave up. This is what we should be like. And there's a place for that. The negative side of that is that it leads to a lot of shame because I'm not like those people. At least I'm not like the portrait of those people. And maybe you know this shame. Maybe you know how many times you get up and you're like, today is going to be different. And it's not. And it's not because you're not steadfast and because I'm not steadfast. You're like, this year, no more of the past. This year, I am completely going to be different. I'm going to live. I'm going to succeed. And you fail. And you can't look and blame anyone else. You wish you could, but really, you know the problem is inside, right? I failed because I'm not steadfast. Or how many times have we come and there's just shame. We don't want people to know what we're really like. because we failed again at work, you know, our attitudes, we waste time, whatever, or at home. We don't really want no people to know what we're like because we lose our tempers and we're impatient and we're lazy, or, you know, there's all like a thousand different ways that we're not steadfast. We're about to celebrate a table. And this table represents to us the steadfastness of Jesus. All the way to having his body broken, all the way to having his blood poured out. And when we come and we take it, we are declaring to everyone who's watching, this is my hope. This Jesus is my steadfastness. And so I think we can come to the conclusion as we approach this table. And there are some here who are maybe not disciples of Christ. You don't know God. You don't know Jesus. What you do know is the shame of not meeting up to your own standards and the standards of those around you. Well, that shame is not all bad. God wants us to feel it, and he wants us to move away from that shame and say, before God, I should be ashamed. But he says, come to me in Jesus, and I will take all that shame away. And that's the welcome to you. You can come to Jesus Christ. What that means is simply learn who he is and then put your trust in him and believe that he will take that away. And for those who are in Christ, and you struggle with that shame, like we all do, when we come to this table, we have before us a visible, tangible, touchable example of Jesus being steadfast. And when we take it and we put those elements into our bodies, we are saying one more time, your steadfastness is my hope. I am committing to you. And in his promise, he says that he will continue the good work that began in us. If he was so steadfast that he would go to the cross, he's not going to fail in his promises to us to create in us a new person and ultimately to bring us into the presence of God our Father to have joy forevermore. So brothers and sisters, let's pray for one another. Let's pray for ourselves that the Lord would direct our hearts to the steadfastness of Christ.